right. So I invite you to turn to Psalm 127. And in case you haven't figured it out today, there is a theme, and the theme is family. I think that it's good that we take a little bit of moment to recenter ourselves, because when you just take a general look at things, maybe we have lost our sense of family, at least as a culture. Too often, what it is that you see is that people see children as something in the way of what it is that they dream and they aspire to, that they would have had something amazing had kids not come along and gotten in the way. And I think that the way that the Word of God wants us to see kids is something very different. They want us to see kids as a blessing. And that's the beautiful thing that you see in the 127th Psalm. You know, so Wendy and I took the girls to the A&M football game on Thursday. And so we have to, this is a moment of either it's a parent success or a parent fail. We haven't figured it out yet. We pulled them out of school just a little bit early so that we could get up there to the game, but also just to show them around the campus. And one of the things that we did as we were walking around the campus, we were able to show them my office from when I taught there. That was cool, and it kind of connects them a little bit to our history and to our heritage and things that we've invested in. But it kind of got to me, you know, as I go back to the campus and I go back to my building, you know, and I walk up into Bolton Hall, all those memories just kind of wash over you. You know what I'm talking about. And as we were walking out, I remember I was looking out of Bolton Hall, looking over, and I remember the day that Wendy called me and she said, "Hey, do you have time for lunch?" And I was like, "Well, not really," because I didn't. But I got to make time for lunch that day. She said, "Well, I'm already on the campus." And I said, "All right." And so she comes into the office and she says, let's go to Quiznos," which is kind of right across the street from where my office was. So we go over to Quiznos, and this would be the thing. You'd have to know her to understand something here, but we go over to Quiznos, and she's ordering a sandwich, right? And it's always the same thing with her. It's going to be ham and cheese with mayonnaise. That's it. You need to understand, if a vegetable touches it, it disqualifies the sandwich from being edible. And so as we go into Quiznos, here's her order, right? She goes, "I would like a ham and cheese sandwich." And I was like, "Yeah, with mayonnaise and lettuce and tomatoes." And I was like, "She's pregnant." And I was right. We go and we sit down at the table, and she's kind of fidgety, you know, and I'm like, "What is the deal?" And so after a while, she goes, "I have something to tell you." I said, "What do you have to tell me?" She says, "I'm pregnant." And I was like, "I figured that out like a long time ago when we were in the line." Here's the thing, you know, we had left Dallas and we had gone down to A&M, and it was a lot of transition for us. I had transitioned out of a job in management. I was functioning as a doctoral student at the time. And, you know, it was one of those things where we were already at a season where there was a lot of things that were up in the air for us. There were a lot of change, and we were still trying to figure things out. And so I kind of got her nerves in telling me. But here was the thing. The way that I responded to it was, "Hey, this is good. You know, this is good." Every single thing that has come up, whether it was Avery or Kaylee or Maggie or Lila, it's all been good. And our home would not be the same if we didn't have those four kids in that home. It's just true. I thank God that we have them. But you know what? We have so many relationships to juggle, don't we? So do you. Being a good husband is not the same thing as being a good father. It's just not. Being a good mom doesn't mean that you're a great wife. You can absolutely pour into your kids, and your husband's over there going, "Hello." Right? I am not the invisible person in the home. Wives can feel the same way. "Hello, I'm over here." One of the things that we're seeing in the studies is that the rate of divorce, one of the times that we're seeing divorces escalate, at least right now, is when the last kid leaves the home. And in large part, what the information is telling us is because you have a husband and a wife that are so pouring everything into their kids, that last kid gets out the door, and then they look at each other, and they're like, "Who are you?" They haven't spent any time with each other. Family matters. But we're juggling a lot there. In marriage, the whole idea is that you're going to stay together for the rest of your lives. And when you have kids, you're going to raise them, and you're going to send them away. And that's something that's a little bit unique about those relationships. I never, you know, when Wendy and I got married, it wasn't so we get married and I go, "And one day I'm going to send you off so that you can accomplish your dreams and your visions." I mean, the whole point is that Wendy and I were never going to ever, until death parts us, we weren't going to have that separation. Kids, not so much, right? What we want to hear from them, we're always going to be dad, we're always going to be mom, we're always going to be that. It just takes on a different shape and a different responsibility as they age and you start to let them go. And the way that, I love the way that Psalm 127 begins, because even before you get to the first verse, it says this: it is a song of ascents. It is a song of Solomon. Now, here's the thing. I don't know how many of you have paid any attention to those introductions, right? A song of, right? You get blast past that and you get right into the song. But there's something to be said here because there are 15 songs of ascent. And some scholars believe that these corresponded to the 15 steps leading up to the court of women, which led up to the court of the Israelites. And some even think that these songs of ascent were sung as they would step on a step. They would sing one of the songs together. They would step on a second step and they would sing a song together. And other scholars believe that they were sung by worshipers that were going on a pilgrimage. So imagine where you're from. Imagine kind of your hometown. And you say, we're going to, on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And you get together as a community and you travel because there was strength in numbers. And you would travel into Jerusalem. So it wasn't just like your immediate family. It was your community going in to worship together. And what some Old Testament scholars think is they would come in, they would be singing these psalms together. And it shows us something. This psalm begins even before verse 1 with an important point. And this is the important point. Kids should have mentors alongside their parents that help them discover their God-given purpose in life. Alongside the parents. They would do this as a community. They would go and they would worship. And they would resonate the song of the faith together. You should have someone that is a mentor, that makes a difference in the life of a kid, that complements what the parents are trying to do in the home. Let me give you some examples from the Bible that I think prove the point. Joshua was Moses' assistant from the time he was a youth, according to Numbers 11. God calls Samuel into ministry when he was a boy, according to 1 Samuel chapter 3. David was anointed king when he was a young man, according to 1 Samuel 16. Timothy was young enough to be called my child by Paul, but at that same time, he was old enough that he would be entrusted with leadership in the early church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Think about that. All of this leads up to what verse 1 wants to say, which is this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Some of us have figured out over the course of this last year that not everyone that builds a house is, equally capable to accomplish the task. Did you know that there are people in construction and some are better than others? Have you figured that out yet? It's absolutely no different when it comes to building up a soul. You need to be very, very careful with who you entrust yourself to. Not everyone is wise. Not everyone is godly. Not everyone is seeking your best interest. It's just not the case. Instead, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Any fan of the band The Eagles out there today? It's okay. You can say it. I am. I like The Eagles. They have a song called Love Will Keep Us Alive. You know the song that I'm talking about? It was a huge hit, and I just want to point this out. No, it won't. It will not. You know, when we're hungry, love will keep us alive. It's like, no. Look, when you are trying to raise your children and they come up to you and they go, you know, Dad, I'm hungry. You go, but you know what, kiddo? I love you. That kid isn't looking for that. That kid's looking for nuggets and mac and cheese. That's what that kid is looking for. Love is not all that it takes to have a good home. Love is important, but it's more. You can dote on, you can love your kid in some ways and have God far removed from them. Taking care of their physical needs is a way of loving them. Taking care of their soul is a totally different thing. Love by itself will not keep them alive. It's important. There's just got to be more to building the home. And here's the thing. If we don't know God's word, how can we communicate his plan? How does that work? If we don't know his word, how do we communicate his plan? If it isn't something that's already poured deep into you, how do you pour it out? You can't pour what isn't in the pitcher. It just doesn't work like that. And so there's something to be said when we look at Psalm 127. Unless the Lord is building the home, he builds the home by building you so that you can build your kids and then send them off. That's the way that it works. Even in verse 1, this is why it matters. In the second part of verse 1, it says, unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. I want to make a point here. The Great Wall of China was built to defend China from invaders. You probably know that. The wall is over 4,000 miles long. It's about 20 feet high. Its width, depending on where you're at the Great Wall of China, varies from about 12 feet to about 20 feet thick. And you know what? The Mongols still got into China. And you go, well, how did they get into it? How did that happen? Well, they didn't get over the walls. The walls did what they were meant to. They bribed the guards. That's how they got in. So this is what 1B is trying to say. Unless the Lord watches over a city, who's supposed to keep the watch over the home? It's supposed to be you. But if you're not a person that's tapped into the Lord, he's not watching over that home. Because you, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, all of you were meant to be a part of this plan on putting Christian virtue into the hearts of these kids, raising them up so that when you send them out, you don't have a clue what the world is going to throw at them, and you don't. You don't have a clue. But here's what you can know. You can know that you trained them up well. You can know the kinds of decisions that they've made. And you can release them with confidence that they're going to act according to that. That's what this psalm is about. And this is why in verse 4, it's such an awesome verse. It said, like arrows in the hands of the warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. You're blessed. I want to be clear about something here. This isn't about the number of children, per se. Like, the more the merrier. That's really not what it's talking about. It's talking about a quality that exists in the home between the parents and the children. Think about it. When it comes to an arrow, you have a couple of characters that are pretty important at work here. One would be the archer, right? And when you think about it, the archer is important. And not everyone who has arrows can make them do what they want. Some people are pretty bad archers. Know what I mean? The archer has to know how to use the bow. The archer is the one that has to aim the arrow, and aim matters. Aim matters. And here's why. Arrows don't naturally grow in nature. You got to understand, back then, you don't be thinking like these graphite arrows with these great metal tips. You got to be understanding, back then, it's like it starts as a stick. That's what it starts as. That's all it is. It's a stick. And the stick has to be crafted until it becomes smooth and purposeful. And just so you know, that's work. That is work. Randomly releasing an arrow is not safe. You probably all know that. You know, if somebody was walking out with a bow and arrow and they put it on the nock and they just went like this, everybody's going to be doing like this. And we're supposed to take a life lesson from the home about that same principle. Randomly releasing an arrow isn't safe. And here's the other thing. Once we release them, it's too late. They're gone. They've come to a season of life where they're beyond your direct supervision, your direct care, and they've been released. We want to do the very best that we can to know what it is that we have when we get to that place. So here's the question that we have to ask this morning. By your teaching and by your example, where are you pointing your arrow? By your teaching and by your example, where are you pointing your arrow? Your arrow, think of your child. Your arrow, think of your grandchild. For some of you, you are educators. Where are you pointing your arrow? I mean, you know, it used to be the case that with education, it was more than about just transformation of information. It was about the cultivation of the whole person. It's that they would grow in virtue, and it's that they would grow in integrity. It's that they would grow in wisdom, because they weren't a person unto themselves. They were a person that was a part of a community, and we needed these things. You can see why the archer is so important. But then there's the arrow, right? I mean, you remember the stick example. That's all they are, right? They're not done when they start. As a matter of fact, you're just starting when they start. And it's a ton of work to pour into them to make them what God wants them to be. Teddy Roosevelt, you probably know of him, at least as the former president of the United States, he once said of his 16-year-old daughter, I can either be president of the United States or I can control Alice, but I can't do both. You ever feel that way? I can either be this or I can be this, but I can't do both. Derek Kidner, who's an Old Testament scholar, made an important point that I want you to hear alongside what Teddy Roosevelt was saying, though, because I think you'll see the contrast. He said, it's not untypical of God's gifts, which our children are. It's not untypical of God's gifts that first they're liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become an obvious asset. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they're a quiverful. And he's right. One of the things that you've heard me say, and I think it's important that we repeat it here, raising children is hard, but that's all it is. It's not impossible. It's just hard. So think about the kinds of decisions that you are making, mom, dad. I want you to think about that for just a second. Where are you pointing your arrow? What you can't expect is that God's intended target is over here. You're aiming over here and wondering why the mark was missed. It's because you pointed them that way. So what are you doing so that they become intentional, they become purposeful about taking, for example, their faith seriously? Now, ultimately, that's a choice they have to make, right? They have to make the choice to say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. But at every turn, what are you doing to cultivate them, to point them in the direction to make the right decision, is what Psalm 127 is trying to say. Here's how we should see our kids. Our kids, like an arrow, and I want you to see it, our kids are meant to be released. They're not meant to be kept. And what they're meant to be released to is God's plan for their life, not your plan for their life. And what that may mean is that there's some decisions that your kids make that you struggle with, but you can see how in their heart and the way that they're making a decision, it connects them to the work of God in their life. We should support that. Our kids are meant to be released because God has a purpose for them that we're supposed to help them discover. So, to that point, can I just say, speak words of encouragement to your kids about that? I mean, pay attention so that you can discover alongside them how it is that God has gifted them, so that you can then partner with them in developing that which God has gifted them with, so that they can then go and make a huge impact for the kingdom of God with what God has given them. That's the goal. Speak words of encouragement. Speak more of what they are rather than what they aren't. If you think of the parts of the arrow, it makes total sense. First, you have the shaft, right? And since every other part of the arrow connects to the shaft, it's pretty important. You could say that the shaft of the arrow is like their identity. And one of the things that I want you, anybody in here this morning, to see is that your identity is grounded in something other than just yourself. Your identity is connected in the fact that you are created in the image of God. That is your identity. It is something that sees beyond the mistakes that you've made, maybe even the damage that you have done. You are still created in the image of God. You are more valuable than the things that you do. You are valuable because you're created in His image. That is where your identity is grounded. That's why it's important. But if the shaft, if you think about it, if the shaft isn't straight, the arrow isn't going to fly straight. It's going to wobble as it goes. That's why your identity is important. If you've ever looked at the back of an arrow, you see the feathers, right? Or some would call it the fletching. You could call the fletching the same thing as a person's character. What it is that you cultivate as you make decisions is your character. And why would that be important? Is because the arrows on the back is what keeps the head of the arrow and the back of the arrow on the same path. Your character is important for guiding where it is that you go, and especially as you are released. And what it is that connects the arrow to the bow itself is the nock. It's that little groove on the back of the arrow. And it holds the arrow in place until the power through it is released. And the point of the arrow is its mission. Now, here's the thing. We may have a future president of the United States sitting in this room right now. Did you know that? We might. We might have a future president of the United States sitting in this room. It's not going to be me because, you know, I wouldn't want to do that. But it might be one of you. What do you want sitting in that office? And my guess is you want a person that this psalm is describing. And here's the thing about it. You don't just wake up one morning and say, you know, today I think I'm going to become virtuous. It doesn't work like that. Any more than you say, I've made all of these decisions with my relationships leading up to the day of my marriage, and on the day of my marriage, I'm all of a sudden going to become a virtuous person. Not really. You've carried all those decisions with you. Instead, we should see it in a completely different way. We all want the benefits of character, but do we want to make the investment so that that character can be formed? Let me make this point. A tale of two legacies, Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher from the 1700s. He and his wife, Sarah, they left a legacy for their 11 children. At the turn of the 20th century, there was an American educator. He was also a pastor named A.E. Winship, and he decided to trace out the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. And his findings were pretty amazing, especially when compared to the man known as Max Jukes. Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system traced back to him. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, his legacy included this: one U.S. vice president, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. Max Jukes' descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women who had an occupation that was questionable, 130 other convicts, 400 people who were physically wrecked because of their indulgent living. You see a contrast here. And the reason that I bring up the contrast is that we can choose a path. We just can't choose our consequences. We just can't. We have no control over them. The question is which path are we going to choose? This is a powerful example showing how a parent's leadership can have an enormous impact on the life of their kids. Years ago, I remember talking with one of my favorite professors. And as I was sitting in his office, he was talking to me after a lot of years of being a professor and being in ministry. And one of the things that he said to me was, I was getting toward the end of my master's, I was going out, you know. And he and I had built a great relationship. It's just one of those relationships, you know, man, thank you, God, for giving me that one. I just love that guy. And as we sat in his office, he came and he actually put his hands over me. I was sitting in the chair that usually you go in when you're in trouble, frankly. But he came over and he just put his hands over me and he prayed over me. And as he finished his prayer, one of the things he said, I just want you to keep this in mind. He said, it's as you go, I don't want you to make the mistakes that I made. Now, there was no moral failure. He didn't cheat on his wife or anything like that. But he relayed a story that he said, I don't want you to forget. And what he shared was the fact that as he was pursuing his PhD, and ultimately 2 PhDs, there was a time where his wife pulls up, and he's on the top floor of the library, and he said, I could always look from my carrel, which is where doctoral students study. You know, it's basically you get a cubicle. And he said, I'm in this carrel, and there was this window right here. And he said, I always knew when my wife would pull up, and I could look out, you know, and then I could go down. He said, there was a day that I went down, and I got in the car, and as I got there, she was really quiet. He said, which was unlike her. He said, and I said, well, why are you quiet? You seem to be a little bit upset. And he said, and she looked, and it took her a while to gather herself. He said, she pointed up at the window, which is the window where I was at and where I always studied. And she said, that is your paramour. And for those of you that don't know what that word is, it was her saying, that is your other lover. There are all kinds of things that we can see as good, but we cannot sacrifice them for what is best. So I want you to take a look. Take a look. What are the decisions that you're making? And what are the kinds of decisions that you're making that would allow enormous compromises in the lives of your kids? Sometimes what this means, parents, is that you have to make some difficult decisions for them. Remember, I mean, all an arrow is when it starts is a stick. It's our job to polish and to smooth. Now, at that point, It's the responsibility of the arrow to respond. Kids, you're not off the hook. But I'm speaking to the parents today for an obvious reason. There are some things that are good and entertaining. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we're allowing decisions to be made where basically we play at our faith and we work at our hobbies, we need to rethink our priorities. And we need to work at our faith and play at our hobbies. Why? It's because of what Psalm 127 is trying to say. Is that when we cultivate and we send our kids, it's like a quiverful. They'll be a blessing. It's when we fail to guide, to lead, to instruct, to point, and to love them the way that they're meant to. And at times that's hard. It's hard. And then we look at them and we go, how did my kid get this way? And the answer is, God was over there. We were aiming like this. That's how. But there is more to this story. Because even the professor that talked about the pain in his heart and watching his family and where it is that his family went, there's always this story that you see in the Bible that I love, and it's the story of Eli. You remember him? Eli, who had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, like Phinehas and Ferb. Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas worked with Eli in the temple. The problem was, is the way that 1 Samuel describes them is, even though they worked in the temple, they didn't even know the Lord. There's a point to be made there. They were known for their rebellion. They were known for taking things that had been brought to the temple as a sacrifice, including food, and they would steal it and they'd go eat it. Something that had been offered for the Lord, they took for themselves. And they developed enough of a reputation for being kind of the rebel rousers that eventually some people came and they talked to Eli and they said, we need to talk to you about your boys. And Eli basically responds, but the response that Eli gives is, it's probably not the best. Because basically, if you look at Eli's response, what he had was on the one hand, yeah, I want something and I want something from the Lord that is good for them. It's going to be a blessing. On the other hand, I'm kind of on my kid's side here. And you never see anything of Hophni and Phinehas where they turn and they go back to the Lord. Instead, what you see is something else. You see a prophet that goes to Eli and says, because of the choices that they've made, they're going to die on the same day. And what you're going to see from your family is you're going to see a story of destruction. And if you go and read 1 Samuel, that's exactly what comes about. You have Hophni and Phinehas that are leading the charge out in battle, and they carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they do it basically under a banner of disgrace when you think about it. So they're like, hey, if we got this, God's just going to put a whooping on everybody. And it doesn't matter the fact that we don't care about him. They're just manipulating God for their own gain. And as they go out to battle, they get completely wiped out. Eli gets the word, and because he gets the word, he ultimately dies. But it's the rest of the story of Eli that I want to tell you, because that's not all of the story. It's because even though Eli, we would describe him as very possibly a failure when it came to Hophni and Phinehas, there was another opportunity that he had as he was appointed by God and he was given the care of a young man named Samuel. And I think that's the story of grace this morning. Do you see it yet? There wasn't anything about him that deserved that appointment, but he got another shot at it. And he raises up a young man who ultimately will anoint David as a king and go on to do amazing things for God. And I think that's the same story that God wants to say through you. Here's the way that we look at it. Grace, at the end of the day, gets the last word, that the work of Jesus is sufficient. We just have to take what he's offering. Your story can be like Eli. It can be a story where something that is broken can be reclaimed. And that's the story Jesus wants to have with you today.